The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
A reading from Timothy's first letter, beginning with chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is the word of the Lord.
When I say the word worship, what sorts of things come into your mind? Maybe you think of music, common connotation we have when we hear the word worship. For some of you, maybe you think of the name of our church, Coram Deo, which is a Latin phrase that means before the face of God. So if you've been around, you know that we talk about all of life being worship. And there's not a sacred category and a secular category, but all of life is to be worshiped. So maybe that kind of idea comes into your mind. Maybe for some of you, you think of a worship gathering, a worship service like what we're doing this morning. What you likely don't think of is money. But you should, for two reasons. One, what we do with our money is very much a matter of worship. And two, if we're going to be honest about the idols, the false gods of our culture, wouldn't it be fair to say that money is one of the highly exalted, highly pursued gods in the world around us? We're going to start today, this morning, a little short five-week series that we're calling the Money Series, to tackle issues of money and stewardship and success and possessions and all those kinds of things. We're getting ready to launch into the book of Isaiah in February, and we're going to be in that book, that Old Testament book, all year. And so as we turn the corner into a new year, and even as we think about the kinds of things we want to be preparing for this year, we feel like, you know what, it's really important for us to tackle for a few weeks some of the issues of money. And here's how we're not going to go about it. It's not going to be like, hey, here's five principles for reducing your expenses, or here's five ways you can be a better, more wealthy, more, you know, enriched person. But rather what we want to do is to really build a theology of money. I want to change the way you see money and the way you think about resources. We want to do sort of a theology of wealth and resources. And so there's a lot we're going to tackle. And what we're going to tackle, though it's very theological, also connects with our lives in very practical ways, right? There's all kinds of practical implications as we think about money and wealth. And so part of what we're going to do in this series that's a little different is that for the next 5 weeks, we're going to do a little bit of Q&A at the end of the sermon. So we're actually going to sort of take questions throughout the sermon. So there's a little phone number on the screen. That's a Google Voice number, so it won't show up on my phone. It's like, oh, Andy Holtz has a question this morning. All right, it's anonymous, so no one will know who you are. But if you want to text questions in, those will go to the guys in the back, and then they'll forward those to me, and we'll tackle three or four or five of them at the end of every sermon just to try to get down to the grassroots level as we talk about these things. So the title of today's sermon is Money, God, or Gift? And I'm unashamedly stealing that title from Jamie Munson, who wrote a book by that same title. That book's not in print physically right now, but you can get the Kindle version for like $3. And so if you're an e-reader kind of person and you'd like to study more, I highly recommend that book. He, in turn, got that title from one of Jesus' most famous and most profound teachings on money that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you're familiar with this. If you're familiar with any of Jesus' teachings, the Sermon on the Mount is probably his most famous sermon. And here's one of the things he says in that sermon. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What's provocative about this is Jesus speaks of money as a master. as something we would be prone to serve, something that would compete for our allegiance, something that is in the same category as God. And I think, honestly, we read that and we're like, Jesus, maybe you're going a little bit over the top there. Right? Maybe that's a little bit of a strong rhetorical device, Jesus. I mean, certainly money's important to us. We need it to live. We have to pay our bills and make it through life. So yes, money's an issue, but seriously, money versus God, is it that stark? I think we find ourselves saying, you know, I don't serve money. Let's be honest. Let me ask you some questions to challenge our skepticism here. What do you find yourself thinking about? When your mind is unoccupied, does it tend to drift toward things that have to do with money or your lack of it? What causes anxiety, stress, and worry in your life? Money? What makes you angry or agitated? If you're married, what do you fight about? Is money on the list? What makes you depressed or discouraged or lamenting? Or on the flip side, what makes you feel satisfied and content? Is it having enough money in the bank, having a secure future, knowing that your needs are taken care of? These questions are all indicators of what's ultimate in your life and in your priorities. We serve money more than we think we do, don't we? You can even classify churches by their approach to money. You know this? So on the one hand of the spectrum, you have what's been come to be known as the prosperity gospel, right? Prosperity theology. God wants you to be rich. If you just trust God enough, he will bless you financially and make you wealthy. Now, I think for us, we tend to be a skeptical people, and so we're like, come on, really? Do people really believe that? The answer is, yes, they do. Let me give you some stats about the reach of this. Of the 260 largest churches in the United States, 50 of them preach prosperity theology. Joel Osteen's probably the most well-known proponent of this. 7 million viewers a week. Okay, so that's a massive influence. And people in our culture and people in churches are hearing that message. And then on the other hand, of the other side of the spectrum, you have what we might call poverty theology, right? That if you're really a Christian, if you really love Jesus, you'll be poor, like Jesus, right? If you really love Jesus, then you'll have very little. And so if you have a nice car or a nice house or a cush job or you got some net worth, you're probably not a real Christian. You're junior varsity. Don't you see that both of those extremes, both prosperity theology and poverty theology, both define spirituality in relationship to money rather than in relationship to Jesus? For both of those viewpoints, money is at the center, Jesus is not at the center. And that's a problem. Here's the truth. Money is amoral, not immoral, amoral, meaning it's a non-moral entity. It's not inherently good. It's not inherently bad. But what we do with it can be, right? Money can be used for good or for evil. Money can be used wisely or it can be used foolishly. Money can be used to worship God or it can be used to worship self. As Christians, we want to be people who serve God, not money. And so because we live in a culture that tends to chase after money, and because our own hearts are prone to love money and seek money and worry about money and find our security and our comfort in money, we want to talk honestly and biblically for a few weeks about money. So I want you this morning to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, toward the end of the New Testament, the text that you've already heard read. And as you're going there, let me give you some stats about what we do with our money. Right? Last year, Americans spent $10.7 trillion shopping. That's a lot of money. Here's what we spend it on. $96 billion on beer. That is a lot of, that microbrew stuff is expensive, right? $16 billion on chocolate. $17 billion on video games, which is a whole nother sermon that I will not preach this morning. $11 billion on coffee, for those of you who like a different sort of addiction. $5 billion on ringtones. Are you people serious? $2.3 billion on tattoos. Come on, you guys are spending some of that money, let's be honest. $66 million on tattoo removal. That number's going up, let's be honest. And $18 billion on credit card late fees, which is why your credit card company loves you, because you spent $18 billion just keeping them off your back last year, right? So that's the context we find ourselves in as American Christians. What's the context that Timothy, the original recipient of this letter, was in? Timothy was the pastor of a church in a city called Ephesus. Ephesus was the most important city in Asia. I brought along a little map so that you could see where it is. It's in modern-day Turkey, right there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Ephesus was home to 250,000 people. By ancient standards, a huge city. It was the home of the Temple of Artemis, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, an architectural marvel. And it was on one of the major trade routes for the Roman Empire, and so it was an important commercial center. This was an affluent city and a church full of affluent people. And even the people in the church in Ephesus who were not themselves affluent were in a culture defined by a lot of commercial success, a lot of affluence. And so Paul the apostle is writing to Timothy, the pastor of this church, and he's instructing Timothy, here's how I want you to teach and disciple the people in Ephesus. Here's the things I want you to help them understand about who God is and about the gospel of Jesus Christ and about how all of that speaks to issues of money and wealth. Here's the big idea we're going to see in this text. Money is a gift to be enjoyed, not a God to be worshipped. Money is a gift to be enjoyed, not a God to be worshipped. This text sounds the same notes as Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. That there's really only two ways of approaching money. We either see it as a gift from God, or we end up treating it as our God. Those are really the only two ways we can see money. And God wants to remind us. Paul wants to remind Timothy, to remind his church, listen, money is a gift to be enjoyed. It's not a God to be worshipped. Look with me at the text in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. It begins this way. As for the rich in this present age, that's you. Now, you may not think of yourself as rich. You might be looking around and going, no, that's somebody else in here, but it's not me. Here's the data. According to the World Bank, 1.1 billion people in the world live on less than a dollar a day. So if you have a dollar in your pocket this morning, you're already wealthier than 1/6 of the world's population. The global median income is $1,225 a year. So if you make more than that, now you're in the top 50% of earners across the world. If you're an American and you live at the poverty line set by the federal government, which is $11,400 for an individual, or $23,550 for a family of four. If you're living at that level, which we would call poverty, you're still in the top 14% of global income distribution. And this morning, if you're here and you're a single person and you make more than $34,000 a year, you're in the top 1% of earners in the entire world. Some of you guys are singles and you're like, man, I make 34 grand. I don't get no respect. My employer doesn't even think I'm worth any money. You're in the wealthiest 1%, right? That doesn't mean you don't need a raise. I'm just saying, to put everything in perspective, you are wealthy. We are the rich. So when this text says, as for the rich in this present age, it's talking to every one of us. Now, I want you to notice what you're going to see is this text goes from attitude to action. Okay, it starts with your disposition, your attitude about what you have. And then it goes to action. What should you do with what you have? Which I want you to see is always the flow of the gospel, right? It always starts with internal heart disposition and then goes to external action. In other words, God is not just interested in changing your external behavior. What he wants is a change of heart. He wants to change how you feel and how you think and what you worship and how you are disposed toward what you have. And out of that internal change, then, that brings forth a different set of actions. So, notice first of all the attitudes this text challenges. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. The Greek word here is literally high-minded, proud, arrogant. Now, I think when we think of people who are high-minded or proud about what they have, we tend to think of people that sort of flaunt their wealth, right? Hey, did you see the Rolex that I got? I mean, you know, people that sort of are calling attention to their stuff and what they have in comparison to others. And I don't think any of us are like that. I mean, we know better, right? We're socially conscious. We know that people like that are obnoxious and annoying. And so even if you have stuff, you don't draw attention to it. But let me give you what I think is a deeper reality in our hearts that's the same exact thing. Another way that haughtiness or pride or arrogance in our possessions plays out. It's simply this, a sense of entitlement. This is my stuff. I worked hard for it. I earned it. I saved it. I'll decide what to do with it. No one will tell me what to do with it. I'm not going to listen to anybody else's preference of what they want me to do with it. It's mine. Do you see that attitude in yourself at all? That tendency to see what you have as yours, to do with what you want to do. The Bible says, listen, everything you have is on loan to you from God. God is the owner of everything. And whatever you have, he's given you as a steward, as a manager. He's entrusted you with it. So you're a manager of God's resources. You're not an owner. They don't belong to you. And therefore, pride, greed, selfishness, entitlement, those things have no place in the heart of a Christian. So Paul says to Timothy, hey, the folks in your church who have means, charge them not to be haughty. Charge them not to be prideful. Charge them not to think arrogantly, have a sense of entitlement about what they have. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Isn't that a great phrase? To set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. See, he's starting out with a general attitude that I think we can identify in ourselves of, yeah, I sometimes tend to think about what I have with sort of a clutching, selfish mentality. But now he's going to get down to what's underneath that. You know what drives that? Setting your hope on the uncertainty of riches. I like to think of hope as a lifeboat. When the ship I'm on goes down, what am I hoping in? What am I getting into? Where am I putting my chances of survival and of making it? You know what the problem with money is? It's a leaky lifeboat. It can't sustain my hope. It's uncertain. I can't count on it. The Bible reiterates this idea of the uncertainty of riches over and over and over again. It's a consistent theme of the Bible. Look, no matter how much you have, it can't insulate you from all risk. Riches, wealth, material possessions are a leaky lifeboat. They can't sustain the weight of your hope. Listen to this parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12. He says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said this, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. I need to get me a storage unit. I got too much stuff. It doesn't all fit in the garage. I need to get a separate place so I can pay somebody rent to keep my stuff. Jesus didn't say that. That was just me contextualizing it for you. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus is not demeaning this guy's desire of providing for his future. What he's demeaning is the fact that this guy is only thinking about himself and his treasure, and he's not rich toward God. And the place he puts the focus is on the uncertainty of riches. He says, hey, tonight your soul might be required of you, and guess what? Guess who gets all your stuff? Some descendant, some heir, some lawyer who gets to sort out your estate. Riches are uncertain. Life is uncertain. You don't know how long you're going to be here. So don't put your hope in that. Don't invest your hope in the uncertainty of riches. But look at the contrast. Charge them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He says, look, here's a better place for your hope to rest, in God. God is not uncertain like riches are. Your hope ought to be in God. Your fear ought to be toward God. Your worship and your loyalty ought to rest with God. God is a certain lifeboat, a certain container in which to place your hope. And here's why. Look at this. God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Did you catch that? This is where the Bible's teaching on money just messes with all of our categories, because what we expect him to say was, hey, instead of hoping in riches, just be a good Christian and hope in God. Implication, don't have anything, don't enjoy anything, don't save anything. But what he says is, God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. See, the Bible doesn't say riches are bad, money is bad, wealth is bad, possessions are bad. What it says is when your hope is in the right place, then you can actually enjoy what God gives without it ruling you, without it owning you, without it dominating you, without it enslaving you. Only those who have their hope in God can actually enjoy what God gives in life in the right sorts of ways. In ways that aren't selfish and hedonistic and comfort-producing and all out to provide for myself, but in ways that honor God and serve others. When your hope is in the right place, you can see money as a gift to be enjoyed. You can be freed from it having the place in your life of being a God to be worshipped. Listen, one of the best things about being a dad is I get to give gifts to my kids. Birthdays and Christmas are a lot of fun. So last month at Christmas time, my wife and I went down into my study. We got on the whiteboard. We wrote down all our kids' names, and we started scheming of like, hey, what's this kid really going to want? What's really going to bring them delight? Here's what our budget is. What can we get as a gift for this child and for this child and for this child? And we thought about, what are they really going to enjoy? What are they going to delight in? What do we know about their character and what's really going to bring them joy? And then we got to give gifts that brought that sort of delight to our kids. Listen to me, God is a good father. He gives his children gifts to enjoy. And see, the flip side of being someone who chases after wealth is being the kind of person who's so stingy that you can't enjoy what God gives. The Bible cautions us against both. It says, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but also, recognize God's a good father that gives you things to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy what he gives. And listen to me, this doesn't just apply to possessions, right? God's gifts are not just material, tangible, physical. God's greatest and his most important gift to us that he's given is the gift of himself. It's what we celebrated during Advent and at Christmas, the fact that God graciously gave us himself. Because God saw that we actually were those kids who are selfish and greedy and stingy and who grab hold of stuff. We're those kids who rip open the gift and immediately want to turn and hoard it and not share it and protect it, not say thanks, not express gratitude, not enjoy it, but rather hoard it for ourselves. God knows that about us. He knows that really what we need to be delivered from is false hope and false worship and enslavement to the world of stuff and things and riches and possessions. God knows that our leaky lifeboat is sinking and we need to be rescued. And so he came as our rescuer. He gave us the great gift of himself. He came into the world in the man Jesus Christ. Jesus lived the life you and I are called to live, but don't. Jesus was the one who was generous. He lived a life of open-handedness, of giving freely what he had, of not hoarding, not clutching, not keeping for himself, but a life of wholehearted generosity. He died the death that we deserve to die. He took the punishment for our greed and our stinginess and our selfishness, our consumption and our greed and our avarice. Jesus died for those sins so we could be forgiven and set free from them. And Jesus rose from the dead and then sent his Holy Spirit to live in his people so that by the Spirit of God, we can live a whole different sort of life. We can actually become the kind of people who are generous like Jesus, who reflect the image of a gracious God who's a giver. Jesus died and rose so that you and I could become the kind of people who give generously. His greatest gift to us was the gift of himself, the gift of redemption, the gift of deliverance from the God of money. That's good news. So this text begins by dealing with the issue of where we set our hope. It's dealing with attitude. It just says, look, here's what we're prone to be prideful in what we have, and to set our hope in the uncertainty of riches. But look, that's not what you're made for. You're made to have your hope in God. You place your hope in God through faith in Jesus Christ, who came to solve the problem we couldn't solve. And when you trust in Jesus, and when Jesus, by his Spirit, comes to live in you, he changes the kind of person you are, and now he frees you for a whole different set of actions. There's a whole different set of actions now that play out as a result of a different source of hope. Look what it says now. Here's what we're to do. Verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. These are the actions that are asked of us. Number one, that we would do good, that we would use our wealth for good in the world, not for personal comfort, not for storing up and hoarding things for ourselves, but using what we have to do good. Second, to be rich in good works. I love how he's playing with the word rich here. Do you notice it's repeated four times in these three verses? He's saying, yeah, they're the people who are rich in the sense we tend to think of it, we have worldly goods. That's great, but are you rich in good works? Are you wealthy when it comes to doing what is good? And finally, to be generous and ready to share. I want you to notice there's here both a disposition and a planning, right? There's a generous is describes the sort of character that you have. Are you a generous person? But then he says, not just generous, but also ready to share, which means you've actually stored something up so that when opportunity comes to share, you can share. So there's a disposition of generosity. There's also stewardship, the wise planning and dealing with what you have so that you have the ability to share when needs arise, you can meet them. When opportunities arise, you can step into them because you've been disciplined in what you do with what God has given. So he says, this is what it should look like for Christian people, for those who've been changed by the gospel, who have their hope in God by and through Jesus Christ, people who do good, people who are rich in good works, people who are both generous and ready to share. Listen, the life he's calling us into here, it's just downright fun. He's calling you into the joy of generosity. The joy that you feel as a parent on Christmas when you watch your kids open the gifts that you've thoughtfully gotten for them. The joy that you feel when someone else benefits because you've been generous with what you have. It's a lot more fun than the kind of life that's all about storing stuff up for you or anxiety about what you don't have or what you need or what you lack. Got a text from Pastor Dusty about 2 months ago one night. Text said, hey, did you see that Ryan is selling his car? Ryan's a friend of ours, part of this church, generous guy, was going to buy a new car, had a really good car that was in good shape. And he was like, you know what? They're going to rip me off when I trade this thing in anyway. So why don't I just make it available? If you guys can sort of get me what I need for a trade-in, I want to get this to someone who needs it. So Dusty says, hey, did you see Ryan's getting rid of his car? I texted back, yeah, what do you want to do? What do you have in mind? He said, I got a single mom. I know she needs it. Let's get it for her. What are you in for? I texted him back a number. Here's what I'm in for. He's like, all right, let me get some other people. I might not even need you. I'm going to see if we can do this just within our missional committee. So what ensues is this text message conspiracy of generosity, right? All these texts, hey, what are you in for? There's a car. We're going to get it for this person. How much are you in for? Right? And here's the beauty of it. The car, it wasn't expensive. And it's not like anybody was like, oh, yeah, I'll just write a check for that. It was like, hey, I'll go without some few things this month. I'm in for $100. I'm in for $50. I'm in for this or that. And so within a matter of minutes, there's this whole conspiracy of kindness that ensued where we purchase this car, give it to this single mom who needed a car, and hers was falling apart. And all these people got to participate in this conspiracy of generosity. Why? Because they were ready to share. They had resources that they could put to work right then in that moment when an opportunity arose and there was a need that needed to be met. They could step in and do something about it. No one doing all that needed to be done, but everybody doing a little bit out of generosity, being ready to share. And you know what? It was a lot of fun. This is my favorite text message I've gotten in the last few months. It's just like this, yeah, hey, let's make this happen. These are the kinds of problems that get fun to solve. Had another experience a few years ago. My wife and I, part of how we've tried to discipline ourselves toward generosity is to think about our tax return as just sort of money to give away. Right? Sometimes we need to use it for things that we have on the docket, but most of the time we're just saying, this is just sort of fun money that we get to play with. What do we want to do with it? So one year we get this tax return, and we had a friend who had some doctor bills. And so we said, hey, let's go pay these off. So I showed up at the doctor's office. I said, I need to pay a bill. It's not for me, though. It's for this other person who's a patient here. And they were like, who are you? I was like, well, I'm just a friend. I want to pay this bill for this other person. And they were like, I don't know if we can do that. And I said, well, I have a checkbook here, and I would like to write you a check for some money. So could you go find out if we can do that, whatever that takes, whoever's permission you need, can we make that happen? So they come back like, all right, we got it figured out. How do you want this to go? I said, I just want to give it, and I don't want it to show up where it's from. I just want this person to get their bill canceled. And the nurses just freaked out having fun. They were like, this is awesome. No one's ever done this before, right? We're almost fighting with the insurance company to get the last $50 that they owe us for somebody's deductible. Instead of, this is a lot of fun. So they're like, all right, we'll just put it on here as like, cash paid. And, you know, they are conspiring with us to try to figure out how to pay this off in a way this person won't find out. It's a lot of fun to be able to conspire that way, to be generous. That's what God wants to invite you into, that kind of a life, the kind of a life that's free from the love of money so that you can now be generous and ready to share. That's what we're made for. And look how this text ends. Look at how it grounds it, brings us back to theology as the grounding. Verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You notice how it grounds this whole exhortation in the exact same thing we've been celebrating all through Advent. Christ has come, and Christ is coming. This present age isn't what we're living for. This isn't what it's about. It's about the age to come. It's about the kingdom of God. We're delivered from having to meet our needs in this present age because this isn't even the age that we're living for. We're storing up treasure. We're storing up hope for the future age, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God. That's what we're living for. And because we're living for that, because we're hoping for that, because that's where our security lies, now we're free to be generous in this age. We keep what we need, and we get to give the rest away. There's a kingdom we're living for that has true treasure and true riches, and that's what frees us to be generous with what we have now. So as we wrap things up this morning, here's the question I just want to leave you with. What is money to you? Is it God, or is it a gift from God? And let's be more subtle about the question, because no one would say it's God, but what I mean is, how are you guilty of serving money? How do you see money defining you? How do you see it mastering you? How do you need to be freed by Jesus from the love of money so that you can be freed to love and serve God? Let me give you three practical areas to reflect on. Number one, giving. As you think about just giving, what does your giving reveal about your heart? Number two, saving. What does your savings reveal about what your God is? About what you treasure. Some of you save nothing, which might indicate that your God is sort of immediate gratification. Some of you, you're so disciplined about savings that it might even be true that that's where your hope lies, is in having enough saved up. What does that reveal about what you treasure? And finally, spending. What are your implicit assumptions about what you need? Have you ever thought about just what you assume you need? It's really funny to just sit back and reflect on, if you just say, here's what I need to get by, what's that number, and what does that number go toward? And just thinking critically, how many of those things are needs, and how many of them are luxuries, wants, nice things to have? What do your assumptions say? Cormdale, what God is inviting us to be, calling us to be, is to be known as a people who are relentlessly generous, who are free from the love of money and therefore free to give it away generously, freely. Free to be known in our city as the people who are known for generosity and for wisdom, right? That we know how to plan well, how to budget well, how to save well, and that because we know how to plan for what we need, how to be realistic about our needs, and because our hope is in God, we're able to be free and generous. What if we were known as that kind of people? What if you were free from all the anxiety and all the stuff that goes on in your heart surrounding money and really felt a sense of freedom to just have a disposition of joy? That's what God wants for us. And can't you see that this text is really just inviting us to bear God's image? Right? God is a giver. God is generous and God is ready to share. He's demonstrated that by giving us his son and by giving us every good gift that we enjoy. And so though we have fallen short of that, though we have not faithfully reflected the image of God, Jesus comes to redeem us, to forgive us, to change us, and to restore us so that we might bear the image of God more fully and more beautifully in the world around us. Through faith in Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be a generous people. Money is a gift to be enjoyed, not a God to be worshipped. And so let's let God this morning deal with how we see money and how we view money and how we think about money, that our hearts might be loosed from their bondage to money. I want to lead us in prayer, and then I want to take just a few questions, and then we'll go to communion. So let's pray together. God, we acknowledge before you that the reality is that all of us chase after money somehow. This is such a dominant idol in our culture, such a looming false god, that we are caught up in it in various ways. And so none of us here this morning is free from the love of money, but God, that's what we want. We want to be changed by your grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ so that what we have, we might think totally differently about it. And God, I know that a sermon like this sometimes raises more questions than answers because we begin to ask all the practical questions of, well, what should I do about this and that, and how do I solve this problem? God, I pray that you would just pull our minds off of all that this morning and just settle the issue of where our hope is and what our God is. And out of a joy in who you are and what you've done for us, then would you free us from the love of money? Would you free us from hoping in the uncertainty of riches so that we might become a people who do good, who are rich in good works, who are generous and ready to share, that you might be glorified and that people might see in us that we treasure something else, someone else named the Lord Jesus, that you might be glorified through us, we pray. Amen. The guys in the back are sending up questions, and so if you've sent one in, I will try to tackle a few of them right now. And again, this is just something we want to do every week, just as sort of a practical follow-up. All right? Here's the first question that came through. I work in a job that's all about success and demands many hours and lots of my thoughts. How do I become more spirit-minded during work in an area that's focused on success? I think this is one of the hardest questions about our culture because the reality is this is true a lot, isn't it? For some of you guys, it's all about success. And in a sense, we live in a meritocracy where if you don't show and prove yourself at work, right, someone else is behind you to take your job. And so for a lot of you, these are pressing questions. And there's not an easy answer to this question, honestly. But I think Pastor Dusty's counsel last week is part of the answer, which is, listen to me, if your job in how it forces you to work, in how it forces you to think, and in what it forces you to focus on is pushing you always to be consumed by thinking about money and success, the only way to work against that is to discipline yourself in a way that consumes your mind with different things. And part of how you do that is by setting aside time for prayer, for studying the scriptures, for being in community with God's people. And so there's not an easy like, oh, just do this, and that'll free you from the concern with all those things. But I think there very much is a just basic spiritual discipline component that has to be in place, especially for those of us that work in jobs where there's all kinds of pressure to succeed and to measure up and where it's driven by money. Here's another question. How does debt affect being generous with our money? Is it wise to give when in debt? We're going to talk about this in a lot more detail in a couple of weeks. But here's the simple answer. One, you should seek to pay off your debt as aggressively as you possibly can. Because Proverbs tells us the borrower becomes the slave of the lender. And so the problem with debt is you're under the pile. You owe someone else. And so it's hard to be generous. And so the answer should be you should pay off debt quickly. However, I don't think it's a give or take. It's a trade-off between paying off debt or giving. Because I think giving is a spiritual discipline like Dusty talked about last week. So I think there needs to be a baseline commitment to just some aspect of disciplined giving that goes alongside your debt. Otherwise, what you're saying is my debt that I've incurred through my own decisions is more important than God's command to be generous. And I don't think we want to say that. I think we need to say, I need to get out from under the pile of debt, and I also want to practice generosity in a disciplined way. And so how do those fit together? And again, want to put out before you that Financial Peace University in February and March has a lot more thorough training on how to sort through all those issues. And so once again, we can only take 50 people for that, but if that would be helpful to you, I want to put that before you as a resource. If you know that you are ruled by money, what can be done about it? Great question, right? And the answer is too simple, isn't it? The answer is going to be one of the answers you're like, oh, I knew you were going to say that. Okay, here's the answer. Repentance and faith. Okay, that really is the answer. Meaning, the only way to not be ruled by money is to acknowledge that you are, to repent of that, that is, turn from that and turn toward the Lord Jesus for forgiveness for being ruled by money and for the power to be free from the love of money. And listen to me, that's not a one-time repentance and faith. That's an ongoing thing for all of us. So there's a decisive one-time action where it's a turning from the God of money and a turning to and worshiping and embracing the God of the Bible made known in Jesus Christ. But there's also a daily, consistent repentance and faith that needs to happen for all of us. And so I appreciate the honesty of the question. Just, hey, I know I'm ruled by money. What do I do? Repentance and faith. And memorizing scriptures like this where God just says real plainly, hey, Don't put your hope in the uncertainty of riches. Just being able to bring that to mind and come back to it consistently. All right, last question. Is it wrong for money or salary to be a primary motivation for work and profession? No, it's not wrong. This is some of the challenge we get into is we want to think in black and white categories. And the Bible is much more nuanced than that. So listen to me. Salary is a primary motivating factor for what job you take, but it's not the only one. And so what we need is the wisdom to reason through how important is income compared to other things. Here's the wisest decision I've seen people in this church make. I thought of this story in between services because there was a similar question first hour. There's a young guy who's been a part of this church for years, who graduated from college a few years ago, and here were his two options. Move to Phoenix to work for Kiewit, right? Huge, significant company, making upwards of 50 grand a year, or stay here, take a lesser job that paid him 35 grand. Big difference in income, right? This is a guy that's looking to get married, and so he's got obligations, and he's wanting to, you know, start a family, and he's seeing 50 grand versus 35 grand, and going, man, that's a big difference. You know what he did? Stayed here, took the $35,000 job. Do you know why? Because he was wise enough to start doing the calculations of what's the cost of moving away from my spiritual community? What's the cost of moving to a place where I have no family, no friends, and will be completely isolated? Is more income worth that kind of risk? And he decided that it wasn't. And you know what's happened? God's been gracious and faithful to bless that decision, to get him promoted, to move him into new opportunities, and to increase his income over the course of years, so that he's now in a better place than he would have been. But see, those are the kind, we need the wisdom to think through those kinds of decisions when it comes to how we think about what job to take. I'm thankful for the practicality of these questions, and I want you guys to know, the next 5 weeks, we want it to have that sense of just, it's going to feel like it connects really clearly to the things that consume you every day. And so let's keep pursuing these things together over the next 5 weeks.